Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. You know now that we've come in Matthew here to the extended narrative of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Mighty important event, wouldn't you say? And of course, the account of the death of Christ is recorded by all four of the gospel writers. They cover the events of the death of Christ more fully than they do any other part of his history. Rightfully so, the death of Christ is the grand centerpiece of his redemptive work. In the infinite wisdom of God himself, the death of his own son was devised as the only acceptable way to provide salvation for sinners. There has always been only one hope for mankind and one hope only, and that hope formerly was locked away in the secret chambers of the mind and the heart of God. When God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit existed alone before the foundation of the world, in their eternal fellowship together, the death of the Son was a matter which was central to that eternal council. You wouldn't have thought that it would have been even a matter up for discussion. It's inconceivable that God the Son could suffer, much less die. And yet, sitting around the eternal council table, it was decided to enter into a plan to save sinners. And wouldn't you know it, it was a way of grace. It was a way of substitution. It was a way that demanded that the Son pay the penalty on behalf of wretched sinners. It was really unthinkable. And yet God thought it. And so the Son became the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was the plan of God from the beginning that his own Son would be offered as a human sacrifice for sin. It's no wonder that all four gospel writers cover extensively the death of Christ. The whole Bible would be pointless without it. There would be no plan of redemption without it. There would be no salvation for your soul without it. And there'd be no story to tell at all without it. Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It is the greatest story ever told. There have been movies made entitled that way. I have a hard time watching those just because they're too gruesome for my taste. But none of them do justice to the actual suffering of Jesus. The bodily suffering of Jesus was unthinkable, but the soulish suffering of Jesus must have been hellish suffering indeed. This morning we're not quite ready to open the curtain on that final scene. There are a few preliminaries before we come to the climax of redemptive history. So as to the preliminaries, let's take a look first of all at the notice that was given to the disciples of the approach of his sufferings. This is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." You probably know that Jesus had previously hinted and even told his disciples that he would suffer and die. But now his death is very near. Now he can tell them exactly when he will die. Now he can tell them the exact date. Now he can tell them exactly who it is who will kill him. By the way, Jesus had a great advantage over his enemies. Jesus knew exactly what they were doing at all times. He knew what they were saying in their meetings. He could overhear them with his divine ears. He knew that they were plotting to kill him. And so now he goes to tell his disciples that he is about to die. Of course, you know that he really didn't need to overhear them at all. He had decreed all things before the foundation of the world. He decreed and predetermined his own death. Wicked men were just his utensils that he used in the matter. Take a look at Acts chapter 4. Flip there very quickly. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Would you agree that they're sinful men? Why, yes, they're about to crucify a righteous man. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Jesus knew it because he decreed it. But let's take a look at the time that he told his disciples. When did he tell them, you see? It says, when he had finished his sayings, that's when he told him. He told them about his impending death when he had finished all of his sayings. Wouldn't you know it? No man could kill Christ until he had finished everything that he had to say. They had been plotting his death almost from the very beginning of his public ministry. Ever since he walked into Jerusalem on that day and overthrew the money tables, they wanted to kill him. When he performed great miracles on the Sabbath day, they wanted to kill him. But passing right through them, he went unharmed. Did you know that no man can lay a hand on Christ until Christ is ready? And they couldn't take him until he had finished all of his sayings. Aren't you glad? And when he finished telling his last parable, the parable of the talents, he was ready to go to the cross. Do you know this morning that the universe moves according to God's divine time clock? God has ordered all things. God has predetermined the movement of all things. And God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And when Jesus finished all of his sayings, it was time to pay the price to ransom his people. By the way, no one can kill Christ's servants until they have completed all of their sayings. Do you know that? They tried to kill Paul on many occasions. They tried to stone him to death. In fact, on one occasion, they stoned him and left him for dead. But God simply raised him up, and Paul went on to another city. Paul died only after he finished his sayings. And if you belong to Christ, no man can kill you until you have finished your work for him. And then we see that Jesus told his disciples about his death. When did he tell them? Why, it says it was 2 days before the Passover feast. This was 2 days before the Passover feast, so this is 2 days before the suffering of Jesus would officially begin. But what did he tell his disciples? Well, in chapter 26 and verse 2, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Not only did Jesus know that he would be killed, but he knew that he would be betrayed by a friend. Jesus will identify that friend a little later, but for now, let it be known that a friend would betray him. Also, Jesus identified the type of death that he would suffer. It would be a crucifixion. I can just see the disciples at this point gasping in horror. Crucifixion was designed to be terrifying. It was designed to frighten the masses against any attempts at sedition against Rome. Crucifixions were carried out publicly along the highways so that passersby would see the horror of it and would be careful to obey the Roman authorities. And Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. But let's take a look at the plot which was going on behind the scenes. This is found in verses 3 through 5 of our text. There had been many plots against Jesus in the past, but this one was on a grander scale. First of all, we see those who attended the meeting. You'll notice that all of the highest ranking officials in Israel came to this meeting. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders. The chief priests were those who had oversight over the religious affairs of the people. The scribes were the doctors of the law. They would tell the people what to do under the law of God. The elders were the judges in civil matters, and all of these together composed the Sanhedrin that governed the nation. And so you see what an important matter this must have been in their eyes. All of the bigwigs got together at the palace to make a final decision as to how to deal with this man, Jesus. I've already mentioned it, but where did they meet? They met at the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas. So in our vernacular, the house and the Senate and the governors of the various states all assembled at the White House, you see, for this very important meeting. But let's take a look at the plot itself. The purpose of the meeting was to see how they might take Jesus in verse 4. Do you see that? They got together to see how they might take him. This was the subject of the meeting. Usually when you convene a meeting, there's a central matter to be addressed, and they were meeting to determine how to take Jesus. It appears to me that they've already decided that he must be taken. They've had 3 years now to stew over Jesus and to have meetings about Jesus. They've been frustrated by Jesus for 3 years. Their hatred of him has simmered for 3 years. And finally, they all agree that he must be taken. And they've met to determine how to do it. Did you know that important men are still sinful men? High priests and scribes and elders are all sinful men. They meet together to plot a murder. They plan a murder as though it's merely a civil matter. They might just as well have opened the meeting like this. We've met together here tonight to discuss how we might murder a man. We can't put him away legally because we can't find any fault in him. But he's infringing on our authority and on our power, and we must have power. And so let's take motions on how we should take him and kill him. We the people need always to keep watch over our leaders, don't we? We elect them to office knowing that they are sinful men. And given too much power, they will commit very great sinful deeds. And so once again, the scriptures are confirmed when it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Says Jeremiah. You'll notice that they wanted to take him by subtlety in verse 4. The idea seems to be that they wanted to take him by deceit, by trickery, and in secret if possible. They knew that their actions couldn't be done in public or in the light of day. I want you to see here that this was the Sanhedrin conspiring to commit a murder against a righteous man, and they knew it. They knew that they had to do it in secret for fear of the people. Wicked deeds are done in the dark of night. And then you'll note that they didn't want to take him on the Sabbath day. You might think, why, that's a good thing. At least they had respect for the Sabbath day. At least they didn't want to interfere with the day of worship. There's yet some good in these priests and elders. Not so. Their only concern was that it would cause an uproar among the people. They had no concern for the Sabbath day whatsoever. They'd kill him on the Sabbath day if they could. They'd just as soon commit a murder on the Sabbath day as any other day, except for the people. They weren't held back by a fear of God, but by a fear of the people. They weren't interested in God's honor at all, but for their own safety. All days are sinful days for wicked men. But we now have an account of the anointing of his head at supper. This is a lovely scene. Verses 6 through 13. We find, first of all, the place of the anointing. Why, where was it? It was in Bethany. Bethany was a little village near to Jerusalem, and we find that Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper. Now Jesus, you might think, would have gone to his own house, except you know that he didn't own one. Jesus was a pauper. He was so poor that he never had a little hut to call his own. He always stayed with friends. In this case, it was Simon the leper. We don't know exactly who this man was, but his name was Simon, and he had once been a leper. Most likely, he had been miraculously healed of his leprosy by Jesus. And when you're healed by Jesus, you are his friend for life. Did you know that? And if Jesus has saved you, Jesus is your friend for life. When Jesus heals you, he doesn't abandon you. But he comes back to visit you from time to time. He calls you his friend. Let me ask you this morning, have you found that to be true in your life? As many times as you've wandered away, but Jesus never abandons you. He's your most trusted friend, and he comes around for dinner as often as he can. But here, this man is still known as Simon the leper. Everyone in town knows him as Simon the leper. Leprosy had become the distinctive mark of this man's life. Everyone around town knew him as Simon the leper, even though he was undoubtedly now cured of his leprosy. This is the way sin is. It will mark you for life. Not that leprosy is a sin, but I'm comparing it to sin. Be careful that you don't become known by your scandalous sins, you see, because the world will never, ever forget. Whatever you do in life, they will never forget it. They'll say, there goes that liar. There goes that murderer. There goes that adulterer. But not so with Christ. Christ will forgive you, and Christ will wipe your slate clean, and he'll forget that you were ever a leper. But let's take a look at the person doing the anointing this morning in verse 7. We're not told her name here in Matthew, but in John chapter 12, you remember what her name was? Mary. She's the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus and Jesus, in this scene, were sitting around the dinner table. Martha was serving, as she was wont to do. Then Mary came up to Jesus and poured a pound of very expensive ointment over Jesus' head. In fact, the perfume was worth 300 denarii, which was nearly a year's wages for a laborer. So this was no small matter. She poured out a year's worth of labor on Jesus' head. Now, this seems a little strange to us. We don't usually go around pouring oil over each other's heads. But in those days, it was an act of great honor and respect. The ointment was very pleasant to the smell and very refreshing. You might remember that David, speaking to the Lord, said, "Thou anointest my head with what? Oil." This was undoubtedly an act of great love toward Christ. At first glance, it seems a little wasteful. Judas thought it was wasteful, and Judas wasn't the only one. The other disciples were indignant, our text says, that all of this precious and valuable ointment was poured out over Jesus' head. But you know what? How many times does Christ come around? It's better to love Christ than to love the world. Mary thought it nothing at all to pour out a year's worth of wages on Christ. By doing so, she said, "I love you more than anything else in this world. Your head is worth anointing." And by doing so, she said, "I love you." But also by doing so, she said, "I believe in you. I believe that you are the King of Israel. I believe that you are God's anointed. And here, let me anoint you with the most expensive ointment that I have." Also, you'll notice that it was a foreshadowing of his burial. In John 12:7, it says, "Let her alone against the day of my burying hath she done this," you see. In those days, when someone died, they would anoint the body with oils. And whether Mary knew it or not, she was foreshadowing the death and burial of Jesus. Did you know that God uses us in ways that we're not even aware of sometimes? Probably Mary was just overcome with love for the Savior of the world. Little did she know that she was anointing his body for burial. But God knew. God used the anointing to foreshadow his burial. Evil men do their work too, not knowing that they're moving forward the predetermined plan of God. "Let's nail him to the cross," they said. Little did they know that they were carrying out the determinate counsel of God. Mary, will forever be known for this one act of love and respect. It is recorded in God's word. Forevermore, men of all generations will marvel at her sacrificial act, giving honor to Christ. Let me encourage you to give honor to Christ. Whatever you can do to give honor to Christ, do it. Let your life be full of acts that honor him, and you'll be remembered forevermore. Let them write on your tombstone, "He anointed the head of Jesus with precious oil." Nothing could be a finer tribute than that. I want you to take a look at the offense which the disciples took of this act in verses 8 and 9. It says, "But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" John seems to indicate that Judas was the ringleader of this objection, mostly because he was the keeper of the money bag. Judas was a greedy man and a thief, the scriptures say. And it hurt Judas to see expensive oil poured out. It cut him deep because he would rather line his own pockets. But the other disciples fell in line with Judas. And they too were indignant that such waste was made of the ointment. I want you to look at what disrespect they showed first of all to Mary. They should have given her the benefit of the doubt. They should have said, "Look how much she loves Jesus." They should have said, look how much she sacrificed for him. Instead, they tried to assign blame to her. She should have given it to the poor, they said. Let me just say this morning. The scriptures everywhere encourage us not to be judgmental toward others, don't they? We might have done things differently, but let's give others, you see, the benefit of the doubt. Let's interpret their actions in the best light possible and not the worst. We're so quick to condemn one another, so quick to judge the heart of others. And it appears here that even the disciples of Christ were prone to assign ill motives to this woman who loved Christ. But then look what disrespect they showed to Christ. Mary poured this soothing oil over the head of Jesus, and look what the disciples said. What a waste, they said. What a waste of effort. What a waste of resources. What a waste to pour the oil out over the head of Christ. But it appears that Jesus didn't scold this woman. Jesus accepted her gift as a token of her great love for him. Jesus didn't jump up and try to prevent her from pouring out the whole contents. You see, the disciples should have taken their cue from the Master, don't you think? They should have taken a glance at him first to see what he thought about the matter. Did you know that in all matters of importance, it's best to give a look first toward Christ? It's good to watch Christ and see what he does. Let's look at him and see what he might think about it. Before we rush to judgment, let's give a glance over to him. Before we submit to our own impulses, look into the eyes of Christ and see what his impulse is. And his impulse was to accept Mary's act of worship. Jesus knew her heart. Jesus knew how much she loved him. Jesus knew the significance of her act. Jesus knew that this was an act of worship that would be celebrated forever. He knew that it foreshadowed his burial, and he accepted her worship without objection. I want you to look at what excuse they made for their disrespect. Don't we often try to make excuses? The disciples said this money could have been used to feed the poor. I suspect that Judas had very little thought for the poor. If he had had any concern for the poor, he would not have stolen money from the treasury for his own use. This was a mere excuse. It was a cover for his own treacherous heart, and likewise the disciples used the same excuse. I want you to take a look here at Jesus' defense of the woman found in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Why trouble you the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." Notice how Christ defended this kind woman. This woman had done a good work. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt it was a good work, and yet she was censured by the disciples because she might have done better with her money. We're all weak servants of Christ. It's very troubling when you're doing the best you can for Christ and then you have your good works called into question. It's one thing to be called on the carpet for evil deeds, but to be called on the carpet for good deeds is very discouraging. It's disheartening. And here the disciples were saying that this woman could have done better. Here she's poured out her heart in love and affection and honor for Christ, and the disciples call her into the office to scold her for it. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But I want you to know that if you're doing a good work for Christ, that Christ will stand with you. He will stand with you against the elders of the church if necessary. Here was one woman standing under the judgmental eyes of the 12 apostles. She must have felt quite outnumbered, don't you think? She must have thought that she had no standing whatsoever, since the 12 disciples of Christ spoke against her. But I'll tell you what standing she had. She had standing in the eyes of Christ. You'll notice here that Jesus stood up for her against his own disciples. He said, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." I want you to know this morning that Jesus sticks up for the little guy. He sticks up for the righteous no matter what the others say. On one occasion, the disciples wanted to send the little children away. Do you remember? But Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." On another occasion, the Pharisees threw down an adulterous woman in front of Jesus, and Jesus said, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." And now the disciples surround this woman in judgment, and Jesus takes her side against the 12. Did you know that if you love him, Jesus will stand by you against the whole world? The odds will seem stacked against you, but when Jesus steps over to your side, you won't seem so outnumbered anymore. Jesus looked at the 12 disciples and said, "Why are you troubling this woman?" I found that sometimes as a church, we're called on to stand on the side of the helpless, aren't we? We're bound to do the right thing, even if there are those who advocate otherwise. And Christ stood by this one woman, even when the disciples stood against her. I want you to see how Judas made a bargain with the priests. Immediately after this great act of kindness by the woman, we have the greatest act of unkindness. There is good and bad in this world. Christ has some faithful friends and some unfaithful ones. He has some true followers and some false. The traitor was Judas Iscariot, and to make his betrayal worse, he was one of the 12. I guess it's no wonder that even in the inner circle of Christ, there was a devil. This should remind us that even in the local church, there can be false professors. And they are a great trouble to the church. The 12 were Christ's chosen friends. They had the privilege of his special favor. They followed him everywhere. They heard of all of his sermons. They had private tutoring from the greatest teacher ever known to man. They had every reason to love him, and yet one of them was a traitor. Such is the heart of man. Notice that Judas went to the chief priests. He went of his own accord. It doesn't seem that they sent for Judas, but he sought them out. Did you know that sinners run to sin? What Judas offered them was that he could deliver Christ to them. It seems that Jesus and the disciples traveled and gathered in secret places. The chief priests wanted to take Jesus secretly and out of public view, and Judas knew just how to help them out. It's interesting that Judas didn't offer to be a witness against Jesus. If Jesus had done anything wrong at all or violated the law in any way, Judas would have been the perfect witness. Judas saw everything that Jesus ever did, and yet Judas had nothing to report to the chief priests about any violation of the law that Jesus had done. What a perfect man Jesus was. His righteousness shines like the sun, doesn't it? What a Savior we have who was infinite in his perfections. But Judas told them where Jesus could be found on such and such a night. Judas did this thing for money. 30 pieces of silver. It doesn't seem that Judas had any hatred for Jesus. Jesus had treated Judas just like the other disciples. Jesus never called Judas to account for misappropriating funds. It seems that Judas simply fell for the love of money. He said, "What will you give me?" Judas had never lacked as long as he was with Christ. As long as he was with Christ, there was always somewhere to sleep, something to eat. They sat down at the table, and Martha served them. It wasn't the lack of money that was his fault, but it was the love of money. Be careful when you crave more than you need. Look how undervalued Christ was. He was worth 30 pieces of silver to Judas. Christ was worth everything, and yet to Judas he was worth almost nothing. The world will give Christ up for very little. Did you know it? I want to ask this morning, how much do you value Christ? What would it take for you to sell him out? Would you leave Christ for $1,000? Would you leave him for $1,000,000? Would you leave him so that you could indulge your sin a little longer? I hope there's nothing in this world that would cause you to leave Christ. But I want to look lastly here at Jesus' commendation of the woman in verses 10 through 13. I want you to know that a commendation from Christ is worth more than the whole world. I want you to see that Jesus confirmed that Mary had done a good work. Do you see that in verse 10? "Why trouble ye this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me." Not one good work will go unnoticed with Jesus. Our salvation is certainly confirmed by our good works. And in that last day, Jesus will acknowledge every little thing that we did for him. Can you imagine? You and I will have forgotten them. Our memories are not perfect, but Jesus will not have forgotten. We will say, "When did we do it?" And Jesus will remind us of every cup of water that we offered to one of his own. It will be very good when Jesus one day commends us for our good works. When he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," it will be a good day indeed, don't you think? But also see here that Jesus confirmed that she had used the better judgment in verse 11. "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." Doing good is a continual thing for a Christian. We give money every month toward missions because there will always be lost sinners in need of the gospel. There will always be opportunities to give to the poor because this world is full of the poor. But ever so often there comes along a special opportunity to do good. And this was one of those occasions. Jesus was about to die and be buried, and this woman used her good judgment. She essentially said, "I'll give to the poor next year." But today is a special opportunity to do good for Christ. Use your good judgment. But also see that Jesus made a memorial of Mary's good work in verse 13. Notice here what respect Jesus gives to good works. He appreciates it and he gives honor to it. I can't help but marvel at the great knowledge of Christ here. He knew that this act of love and kindness would be recorded in the Holy Scriptures, and he knew that the Scriptures would be preached in all the world. He knew about the printing press. He knew about the internet. He knew that his missionaries would tell this story as long as the world exists. And he knew that your pastor would talk about her this morning. I want to encourage you to go about doing good works. Jesus is watching. And he's watching with approving eyes. He will reward you in the end. And your good works, as simple as they might be, will stand forevermore in God's Hall of Fame. Do you believe that? I believe it. Would you bow with me, please?